We're doing cobras at the moment, and we'll continue so for the remainder of this hour, and then begin winding down our review on Tuesday and Thursday of this week. But in this paragraph, we're going to note Egyptian cobras and Jewish recall. This is where we pull together the information that we were able to discover regarding the fact that the snakes, or serpents as they're called, I think, in the King James, are Egyptian cobras. There's a piece of information that comes to light when we learn that. After the Israelites left Mount Hor and began a trek through Edom, they ran into what became for them an ultimate test, and that ultimate test was this bunch of Egyptian cobras. God had provided for them their every need throughout the wilderness wanderings. They had been given manna and water, protection, miracles, clothing. Remember, their clothes did not wear out, nor did their shoes wear out. I showed you that passage. That's a miracle. They had great leadership in Moses and later Joshua. And there was always the presence with the tabernacle of the Shekinah glory himself. Their constant bickering about the manna was a manifestation, though, that they never developed any appreciation for God's efforts toward them. He was constantly making these provisions, and it was a testimony as a result to their total lack of gratitude. And when a lack of gratitude is extended over a period of time, there is a buildup of chronic self-centered sins in the soul. Self-centered carnality always reacts to the problems of life in several ways that involve emotional sins. And the self-centeredness is expressed through anger, vindictiveness, and revenge motivation, just to name three. Now, these sins are progressive and display the presence of smoldering bitterness simmering in the soul. Ultimately, this habitual ingratitude causes the foot to slip one last time. We note in Deuteronomy 32:35, "Vengeance is mine and retribution. In due time their foot will slip, for the day of their calamity is near, and the impending things are hastening upon them." When you walk wheel tracks of wickedness, this verse is for you. For the Exodus generation, the impending things which hasten upon them are thousands of Egyptian cobras. The historical significance of the Lord's choice of assailants should not be lost upon us. Archaeologists have discovered a number of artifacts which reveal the culture and mythology of ancient Egypt. Let's note a few which will add to our understanding of how the Jewish mind viewed the Egyptian cobra. Note that they lived in Egypt before they went into the Sinai, so they have a frame of reference for Egyptian cobras. Let's learn a little about what they already knew. From their ordinary daily activities in the fields, along the riverside, on the desert margins, and in their homes and villages, the ancient Egyptians were exceedingly aware of the harmful and lethal capabilities of the venomous snakes that inhabited their environment, especially the large and often aggressive Egyptian cobra called officially the Najahaji. It reached a length of up to 7 feet. Now, the most characteristic and widely celebrated occurrence of a serpent in Egyptian art is the powerful and chilling image of the enraged cobra. It is referred to by Egyptologists. These are a branch of archaeology. Egyptologists call this the Uraeus. Now, let me show you an Uraeus. I need to do that quickly. Head. This is some kind of headpiece. This is a Uraeus here as well that is also called an Aegis. And you note that there are cobras all the way around this particular crown. And they are enraged, as they're called here. In other words, they're up in a striking position. A cobra can rear up one-third of its length. And if you have, for example, a king cobra, which can get out about 18 feet, then when it rears up, in its aggressive position and flares its throat here, puts out its hood. He's looking a 6-foot man right in the eye. So you can see that could be called aggressive. I would call that aggressive. So this is characteristic of Egyptian art. You always find these cobras in the aggressive position. And the Egyptologists call it the uraeus. This is the headpiece that has this erect cobra. It is the Egyptian cobra, and the hood is always expanded, ready to strike. Now, what is the symbolism behind all of this? Well, we go on and learn that while a sizable number of deities in the Egyptian pantheon had associations with the cobra, the creature is certainly best known as the sacred animal of the goddess of Lower Egypt called Wadjet. And that is one of the members of the Egyptian pantheon. And this woman in the Egyptian pantheon had as her major consort this erect cobra. The cobra and the upper Egyptian goddess Nekbet had an emblem as well. And the upper Egypt, and by the way, that's south to you. Remember that it's below the equator and it's following the Nile River down to Lake Victoria as we know it today. And southern Egypt is called Upper Egypt because it goes up. And you have the Lake Victoria in the higher elevations, and the Nile River's headwaters are there, and it flows down toward the delta, which empties into the Mediterranean Sea. So Upper Egypt is south to you, and Lower Egypt is north to you. So you have Upper and Lower Egypt, and there's a god for each area. And we've noted that Wadjet is the goddess for Lower Egypt, and Nekbet is the goddess for Upper Egypt. Now, each had a consort from the animal kingdom. Remember, Wadjet had the cobra. Well, what was it that was the consort for Nekbet in Upper Egypt? It's the griffin vulture. He spells his name with an O. We don't know what he's been into. Nevertheless, the vulture. Now, you will note on this particular headpiece, that is King Tut, by the way, he's got both the cobra and the vulture on his headpiece. Now, what does that mean? That means that his kingdom was, he had rulership authority over both Upper and Lower Egypt. He ran both kingdoms. And the headpiece gave that particular piece of knowledge to us. And so the cobra and the Upper Egyptian goddess Nekbet, whose emblem was the large, thick-billed griffin vulture, formed this alliance. Together, these two goddesses, referred to as the two ladies, symbolize the union of the two ancient Egyptian kingdoms of Upper and Lower Egypt, and defended these creatures, which were given godlike status, defended the divine king and the kingship in general. It was believed by the Egyptians that these particular animals, the vulture for Upper Egypt, the cobra for Lower Egypt, defended royalty. And that was placed on the headpiece. And when you saw the pharaoh and that headpiece showed the vulture and the cobra, you knew that if you messed with that king, that the cobras, having this attachment, this arrangement with the deity up at the pantheon, that Wadjet, for example, would turn the cobras loose on you. And therefore, if a person was ever bitten by an Egyptian cobra and died, he got very little sympathy. You have been harboring evil thoughts about the pharaoh, and Wadjet turned the cobra loose on you, and we know what you've been up to now. You could have a stellar reputation and therefore die of a cobra bite, and people would know what you'd been thinking about the pharaoh. Well, you get the drift, I guess. So these two goddesses were called the two ladies. Their emblems, cobra and vulture, were routinely depicted flanking each other in a protective role, typically protruding from the front of the monarch's crown or headdress. Now, in the headdress of the pharaohs, the griffin vulture was symbolic of the pharaoh's sovereignty over Upper Egypt, that's south of the 30th parallel, and the golden cobra was the symbol of his or her sovereignty over the kingdom of Lower Egypt, that's north of the 30th parallel. The Israelites of the Exodus had illusions of returning to Lower Egypt. the northern region which was protected by the Egyptian cobra depicted on the Pharaoh's headdress by the Urias, the symbol of sovereignty over Lower Egypt and the icon of the goddess Wadjet. Implications, therefore, are obvious. Mess with the Pharaoh in the north, and you will be dealt with by the Egyptian cobra. In fact, the palaces of the pharaohs didn't use Rottweilers or Doberman Pinschers as guards, but rather a healthy number of Egyptian cobras. Pharaohs were believed to be protected by these lapidae under the protection of the goddess Wadjet. And it's interesting to note, it's, I think, founded fairly well in history now, that Cleopatra assassinated herself, it says, with an asp. But that's the wrong brand of cat. It was in a lapidae. She intimidated a cobra to bite her. She committed suicide with a cobra bite, the Egyptian cobra. Now, what it means, see, that is a mark of great esteem when the monarch is bitten by the cobra. That means that the gods want to take you to Never Never Land, wherever that is, of Nirvana, whatever. And that, therefore, does not mean that you have had evil thoughts. When the monarch is bitten by the cobra, then this is a mark of great esteem for them. The gods have called them home. So she was able to check out in a way that cast upon her great fame, at least in her own mind. So, the Jews want to go back to Egypt, do they? Well, all right, fine. They will have to deal with Pharaoh Amenhotep II, whose firstborn was slain by the God of Israel. They will have to deal with an endless number of Egyptian cobras which populate the region and who supposedly protect the Pharaoh. Want a taste of what going back to Egypt will be like? Say hello to a few thousand Najahaji. And every time they saw one of these crawling out from under a rock, they knew precisely the implications of the Najahaji back in Egypt, which is where they wanted to go. And I'm sure they had second thoughts. And remember, this is all after 39 years of whining. They still want to go back. And God says, well, looky here. You've got all that bitterness, all of that venom in your soul, and you want to go back over there with those pharaohs who are protected by these boys here? Let's just have a taste of all of this. So he gave them a little injection, a little chewing injection of cobra venom to match their bitterness venom. The word aegis is an interesting word that applies to all of this and has been borrowed by Egyptologists to describe a particular headdress of Egyptian royalty, and that is one which shows the cobras going all the way around the circumference of the headdress. Now, the word aegis has been borrowed then by these Egyptologists from classical archaeology, the name assigned to a wig fronted by an Urias, and on top of the head is a circlet of additional Egyptian cobras. So these Jews knew all about the cobra and its implications. Now, as protectors of royalty, Egyptian cobras were considered sacred and were not permitted to be killed. At the time of the, it's sort of like deer in town and country, and you can't kill the deer. And it's almost like there's a pantheon somewhere, and Wadjet is out there somewhere protecting these deer. And what the deer are designed to do is to kill you if you have bad thoughts about Bill Clinton or somebody. So watch the deer in town and country. Now, as protectors of royalty, Egyptian cobras were considered sacred and were not permitted to be killed. At the time of the Exodus, the Egyptian cobra was indigenous throughout Egypt, the Sinai, and Saudi Arabia. They were the snakes of the Israelite Hornada. And when the Jews wanted to go back to Egypt, the Lord's sense of humor allowed them to do so metaphorically. He permitted them to absorb the hemotoxic venom of the chief god of Egyptian royalty, the Najahaji, the Egyptian cobra. It was payback time for almost 40 years of accumulated venom in their souls. Then we noted storage of soul venom. Both the Viperidae and the Elapidae store their venom in venom glands from which it moves through venom ducts into the fangs when needed. They need it when they're biting you And I have a little diagram I showed you first session where you can see these things. Now, there's a deal that goes on in the soul very similar to this. Here's the venom gland, and then you have a venom duct, and then you have the fang. So gland, duct, fang. Let's note that. Just as the lapidae have venom glands, venom ducts, and fangs, so does the bitter believer. His venom gland is the bitterness of his soul. His venom ducts are the explosively impulsive sins of jealousy and anger, and his fangs are the invectives of verbal vituperations and the malicious actions of revenge tactics. The Exodus generation used the three arrogant skills to fill their souls with venom, and they sought to bite Aaron, Moses, and even God Himself. Their bite was the blasphemy of ingratitude towards God and the malicious accusation that Moses was a premeditated murderer. Divine retribution followed by the unleashing of thousands of Egyptian cobras into the encampment of the Israelites. Their body's venom now matched their soul's venom on a scale of 1 to 1. Then we noted cobras, bitterness, and the three arrogant skills. Because of no gratitude in their souls, the first generation wanted to return to Egypt. God reminded them that a return to Egypt was not only a return to slavery, but also the forced cohabitation with a snake they were not permitted to kill even when under attack. The reptile was not only worshipped as a god, it was recognized as the animal which protected Egyptian royals. Those who revolted against the plan of God must opt for a lifestyle dictated by the devil's world and in an environment designed to kill them. Victory over the devil's world is a total mental attitude adjustment. You must develop grace orientation to life. You must have doctrinal orientation to reality that only occurs through gratitude to the plan of God and willing to submit to the exigencies with biblical problem-solving devices. They refused to do that and constantly wanted to go back to Egypt, the home of the cobra. This leads then to a sophisticated spiritual life, which is characterized by three factors. If you want victory over the devil's world, if you develop grace orientation and doctrinal orientation, you will develop eventually then a sophisticated spiritual life. You will have fellowship with God through the filling of the Holy Spirit. The only way to do that is confession alone to God alone, and that often. 1 John 1:9, Ephesians 5:18, compared with 1 John 1:6. You cannot walk in darkness and serve God. Now, as you continue to advance in the plan, you will develop a rapport with God. Rapport with God involves sharing His thoughts. Isaiah 55:6-9, compared with Colossians 1:9-14. Bring every thought into captivity for Jesus Christ is a good summary concept. And then as this continues, you will have harmony with God. Harmony with God involves the application of these thoughts to one's life and circumstances, Ephesians 4:25-32. Now, we cannot have fellowship with God when we are in status quo carnality. That is not permissible. Therefore, rebound is required in order to achieve this aspect of the sophisticated spiritual life. Rapport with God must precede rapport with people. Rapport with God requires the replication of the eternal Logos into your stream of consciousness. Now, if we're going to have an harmonious relationship with God, then we must learn to think as God thinks. Now, by the way, I've been doing research on Patrick Henry. I was very fascinated to learn what the Anglican Church taught in the early days of the colonies. The Anglican Church was the Church of England in the colonies. It eventually became known here as Episcopalianism. The Episcopal Church is Anglican Church, a Church of England. And their whole theology was centered around turning people into gentlemen. so that you would behave yourself in genteel society, so that you would have good manners, so that you would have integrity, so that you could be trusted in your dealings with other people. The whole emphasis of that theology was be nice to your neighbor. And if they will come to a church and listen to these lectures, then they will be nice to you. And people who are nice to each other please God and obviously get to go to heaven. Well, in the 1740s, there was what was called a Great Awakening in this country, led by George Whitefield, who was a phenomenal evangelist. I've told you a few stories about George Whitefield. He would stand on the courthouse steps, for example, in Philadelphia and deliver one of his evangelistic messages, and Ben Franklin was fascinated by this guy's speaking ability. And on one occasion, Ben Franklin, he had already knew Philadelphia quite well and how far away certain blocks were distance-wise. And so he began meandering backwards away from the rostrum and leaving George Whitefield behind him. But he did so slowly so that he could pause and listen and see if he could still understand what was being said. And he was able to go back further than a mile away from George Whitefield and still understand what he was saying. He had a phenomenal projection, had a magnificent message, and thousands of people were saved in the colonies. Now, this upset the people in the Anglican Church because it emphasized Christ and God rather than other people. And they called such troublemakers. And George Whitefield and other evangelists that emerged out of the Great Awakening would go throughout the colonies and begin preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. These people were called troublemakers. And therefore, the Anglican Church, or the Episcopal Church, as it were, didn't like it one bit. These men would raise their voices. They would speak of hell and damnation rather than what a man needs to do in order to be considered a gentleman and therefore work well with others. They didn't like the message and therefore call the messengers troublemakers. That is the point I'm making. You are way off base when all your theology emphasizes is getting along well with other people. Theology, if you break down the word, has to do with the study of God. And God must be top priority, and Christ has to be the central figure. Therefore, all that we study must center around pleasing God first, not our fellow man. And religion wants you to emphasize your fellow man. Well, fine. You won't get there unless you can please God first. Unless you learn what God wants you to do and how He wants you to do it, you cannot effectively care for your fellow man or treat him properly. Eventually, the sin nature wins out in that deal and somebody suffers. God is the issue and He must be amplified. He must be emphasized. Rapport with God must precede rapport with people. Rapport with God requires the replication of the eternal Logos into our streams of consciousness. And if we're going to have an harmonious relationship with God, we must learn to think as God thinks, not what man thinks. As our thinking takes on more and more of God's perfect thought, then a rapport develops between us and God. With this increase of divine thinking ability comes changes in our lifestyle, our behavior patterns, and our character traits. These changes always result in the application of one's thoughts, words, and deeds to life and circumstances. And this develops this develops harmony with God. Being in sync with the plan of God, you live the sophisticated spiritual life which may be defined as harmonious rapport with God. Harmonious rapport with God is characterized by such things as virtue. Now here we're going, we're getting the Anglican theology now. But how is it you're able to manifest the virtue that God would have you manifest? You must have harmonious rapport with Him first. Then you have virtue. Virtue is based on thinking from the eternal Logos. Then you have integrity, the spiritual courage to remain loyal to one's virtues when under pressure. And finally, honor, the manifestation of one's virtue and integrity to the devil's world. True honor is when your lifestyle and your behavior patterns are recognized by others as a loyalty to the immutable principles of the eternal Logos. And if people misinterpret that, then they don't really understand what honor is all about. Now, all of these characteristics are missing in the soul of the believer who is in carnality and whose soul is filled with bitterness. Such people simply are not happy. They think human viewpoint, thus they have rapport with the unbeliever. They apply human good and evil to life and circumstances, thus they have harmony with Satan. This is Operation No Gratitude, a guarantee of a lifetime filled with self-induced misery and a frantic search for happiness. Therefore, the believer pattern, the behavior patterns of the believer and his character traits, which develop, are a function of the three arrogant skills. With a zero reading on the gratitude gauge, the reversionist cannot be distinguished from the unbeliever. The second generation of the Exodus spent the 40 years attaining harmonious rapport with God while their parents failed miserably. The second generation's gratitude resulted in permission to take the land, while their parents' failure resulted in the attack of the Egyptian cobras. The venom of the cobras is to the body what bitterness had already become to their souls, and the latter was even more potent than the former. Bitterness thus becomes the most invidious of the chronic sins, and is why the Bible compares it to the venom of cobras. And now we go to paragraph F, an analysis of soul venom. Bitterness turns love to hatred is the first principle, and we note this in Ephesians 4:31. Bitterness turns love to hatred. All bitterness, both operational anger and motivational anger, both brawling and slander, must be removed from all of you, along with all evil. And in Ephesians 5, verse 2, execute a lifestyle in the manner of virtue love, just as Christ also loved you. And if you have no love, you will have hatred. The venom of the Egyptian cobra is the metaphor used for bitterness in the soul of the reversionist. He lives a life of zero gratitude because he harbors the smoldering embers of bitterness in his soul, which he must inevitably express. The expressions of bitterness occur in several ways. Here are a few. Bitterness blames God or fellow humans for one's own sins, failures, and bad decisions. And this is a projecting blame on others. Secondly, bitterness, since it smolders, becomes the fuel that energizes the three arrogant skills. Thirdly, bitterness functions in close association with anger, hatred, and jealousy. And thus the three arrogant skills combine to self-justify these sins, and in doing so also include self-deception and self-absorption. Four, obviously then, bitterness sponsors negative emotion, which, as the sinful nature's puppet dictator, prolongs one's carnal status. Five, since no one who functions under the influence of bitterness can be filled with the Holy Spirit, then this chronic sin destroys one's spiritual life. And finally, bitterness and its associated sins form a toxin in the soul, which is compared to the venom of the Egyptian cobras. The idea of spreading venom to others is the subject of Hebrews 12:15, though it is not apparent from the first reading. Hebrews 12:15 says this, "See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God." That's a zero reading on the gratitude gauge. "And that no root of bitterness springing up causes you trouble, and by it many are defiled." That's the spread of venom. This verse is a quote from Deuteronomy 39:18, where the Exodus generation is warned against rejection of the grace of God. Here's what that verse says. "Lest there shall be among you a man or woman, or family or tribe, whose heart turns away today from the Lord our God." You see, there's a challenge there. There's going to be the potentiality of people turning away from the Lord to go and serve the gods of those heathen nations. "Lest there shall be among you a root bearing poisonous fruit and wormwood." And the root bearing poisonous fruit, that poisonous fruit is bitterness. Now the word root has reference to the corrupted vine of Israel due to apostasy. And the words poisonous and wormwood in the verse refer to its bitter fruit, which is compared to the venom of the Egyptian cobras in Deuteronomy 32:32. For their vine is from the vine of Sodom and from the fields of Gomorrah. Their grapes are the grapes of venom. Their clusters are of bitterness. Their wine is the venom of snakes, even the deadly venom of the Egyptian cobras. Thus, the root of bitterness, which springs up in Hebrews 12:15, refers to those who are apostate, and thus, in spreading their venom, cause many to be defiled. Then we moved into a study of the implications of the brass cobra. Numbers 21:6 again is where we see the assault of the upon the Jewish people because of their rejection of God. Now, the question surrounding this event in the Hornada is what does it represent? You have this brass cobra that is being constructed here by Moses. We notice in Numbers 21:9, Moses made a brass snake and caused it to be placed on a standard. And it came about that when an Egyptian cobra bit any man, when he looked to the brass cobra, he lived. So what did God say do? He said, get a cobra and put it up on one of the standards. And that cobra probably got his head all reared up. And out here we have people out with the real cobras. And they're whining now. We're being bitten by these cobras and we're dying because of the venom. We'd like for you to fix that, Moses. And so Moses goes to the Lord, and the Lord says, okay, I'll fix it. We'll see if we can't reestablish these people into some kind of spiritual life here. They've rebounded. They've done that. Old Testament rebound. They went to Moses, and he wired it. And then we have, therefore, solution to the problem. The snakes are still there. And so the Lord says, look, I'm leaving the snakes there. You've come to their hometown. They're not leaving. But if any of you are standing out here, and you get bitten by one of these boys, then you turn your head around and look at the brass cobra, and then the venom will be neutralized. Now, that's the deal that's been set up. Now, what is going on here? What is the reason for this, the looking at the brass cobra once bitten by the Egyptian cobra? Is it a symbol for salvation, and thus is the brass cobra a type of Christ for salvation? Is it a symbol for rebound recovery? Or is it a symbol for the resumption of the spiritual life following rebound? As a matter of interpretation of the event in context, the answer is really C. They've already rebounded. They've already accepted Christ as Messiah. That happened at the first Passover. They rebounded when they went to Moses. Moses takes the problem that still remains, the cobras, to God, and he said, okay, here's the solution to that. Now, what does it say to these Israelites when they learn what the deal is here? If I'm bitten by a cobra, I have to have faith that God will heal me if I turn and look at that brass cobra. And therefore, by having faith to turn and depend solely upon God and His mercy, I now have what it takes to resume my spiritual life. If I remain in negative volition to God and His mandates and His plan, if I don't believe He'll work a miracle in my stead, I am going to just keep my head down, whine about the problem, and try and beat off as many of these snakes as I can. Most Christians today are spending their Christian life beating off the snakes when what they need to do is turn their lives over to the Word of God, to the plan of God, and get their eyes on the objective, which is glorifying Christ. And the only way to do that is to learn the Word and make application. You only are able to begin when you restore your spiritual life through faith. And so we have applications of the brass cobra found in John 3, verses 12 through 15. This is our Lord's debate with Nicodemus. Nicodemus was a scholar. He was a theologian. He was a member of the Sanhedrin. He was one of the top dogs with regard to Jewish theology of his day. He comes to the Lord with a question. It says here, if I, Jesus Christ, told you, Nicodemus, earthly things, and you do not believe, how shall you believe if I tell you heavenly things? The unbeliever cannot understand heavenly things. No one has ascended into heaven but he who descended from heaven, namely the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the snake, that suborder Serpentes, the Ophis in the Hornada, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believes in him may have eternal life. All that is required is believing in him. You don't have to feel sorry for your sins. You don't have to repent of your sins. What you repent of is what think ye of Christ. You formerly did not believe he was the Messiah. Now you do. You have changed your mind. That is metanoeo. You have repented of your former error, believing that Jesus was not the Christ. Now you accept him as your Savior. The idea that you have to repent from your sins, change your mind about them, that's not the issue. Sin is not the issue. Christ is the issue. What do you think of him? Do you believe that he is the Messiah? Then he takes care of your sins. Automatically, all pre-salvation sins are eliminated in that microsecond. So this is one of the most widely known passages, by the way, in Scripture. Our Lord is engaged in this conversation with a Jewish theologian and Pharisee named Nicodemus, who inquires about eternal life. His question, by the way, was, truly I say to you, unless one is born again, no one can enter the kingdom of heaven. He wants to know how to go to heaven. If you're not born again, you're not going to go. Now, there's a word that gets people upset, this born again phrase. Nicodemus does not understand that principle. The words are ganao anothen, to be born from above, and he says, how can these things be? And the Lord makes it clear, Nicodemus does not understand the spiritual nature of the answer. You do not receive our witness. You do not believe. That noted in verses 11 and 12. And so the Lord was making reference to his work on the cross, but that is yet future at the time he speaks with Nicodemus. And therefore he must use some illustration which will convey to Nicodemus what he is saying. And that illustration has to do with the Egyptian cobra. When Christ went to the cross, he was judged for the sins of all human history in three categories. We've studied them this morning, first session. There's pre-salvation sins for those who come to Christ as a believer, post-salvation sins for those who confess post-salvation sins, and then there is the sins of the unbeliever. That's unlimited atonement. All the sins of the unbeliever are judged on the cross. Now, Nicodemus was an unbeliever at the time the Lord speaks with him, and therefore he had to understand these things in order to be saved. Therefore, the Lord uses the brass cobra as an illustration of that principle. Nicodemus knows that the brass cobra indicated a return to one's spiritual life for the Jews. He's fully aware, as a master theologian, what was going on in that instance. He knows that his forefathers were believers who sinned, and following confession were offered the option of looking to the cobra for a miraculous healing from the venom of these real cobras. Now, the brass cobra in the Hornada represents sin judged. Those who by faith looked upon it, avoided the sin unto death, and were permitted to resume their spiritual life. Now, on what basis did God judge the sins of the people? On his omniscient understanding that Messiah himself would one day be lifted up as a sacrifice for those sins. It is important that the Messiah be lifted up for the forgiveness of pre-salvation sins, so the forgiveness of post-salvation sins can occur. Nicodemus needed to first look up to the Messiah for salvation, so he could later look to him for rebound and the privilege of resuming his spiritual life. Those of the Exodus generation who looked up to the brass cobra were healed from the venom in their bodies. Unbelievers may look to Christ on the cross for healing from what Paul calls the sting of death, which is sin. Believers look to the cross for the privilege of rebound recovery, knowing their sins were judged in him, and they freely confess them to God in order to resume their spiritual life. Our Lord did not use the strict interpretation of the brass cobra passage to evangelize Nicodemus, but he did use it as an illustration in order to do so. John 3:15, so that whoever believes may in him have eternal life. Now, the interpretation emphasized the resumption of faith following rebound, and that's a requirement for us. When you rebound, you may then resume your spiritual life through faith. There are no works that are needed at this point. I will have to keep saying this until I go hoarse. But once you rebound your sins, at that point, you do not become involved in trying to make up what you've done to God. No works are necessary. You don't have to feel sorry about it or whine about it or go tell people what you've done. None of this is required. You do not have to feel sorry for your sins. It is not a part of the recovery. You hear me? I'm going to say this 5 times today if I have to. When you confess your sins, and we are going to get involved in an analysis of 1 John 1:9 this week. It's a part of spiritual rehab. When you confess your sins, you confess them to God. Nothing else is required because nothing else is in the promises. If we confess our sins, then God. Nothing is mentioned about metamelomai, feeling sorry for your sins. Don't ever get that in your mind. It's a hangover from legalism. You may have come from the Catholic Church, the Baptist Church. It was not the Episcopal Church. They have no guilt. They're just nice to each other. The most arrogant bumper sticker I have ever seen, this tops them all. We're coming back, we're riding through Nashville, and up in front of me is a bumper sticker. It takes up the entire bumper to get 2 words on there. Do you know what the bumper sticker said? Episcopalianism saves. That's the height of arrogance. See, and I had just read this deal on Patrick Henry. They believe being nice to each other gets them to heaven. They are going to be grossly surprised. Faith alone in Christ alone. You can make fun of the holy rollers for saying Jesus saves if you want to, but the foundational principle is solid and it's there and it's right. Jesus saves, not some denomination. Never seen anything can top that for arrogance. Episcopalianism saves. You may as well say Walmart saves. You can save at Walmart, but Walmart does not save. Whether the issue is salvation or rebound, the central issue is the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. The brass from which the cobra was made represents judgment. Christ was judged for the sins of mankind, which is the sting of death. The venom of the cobra carried physical death in the administration of the sin unto death. But the brass cobra was free of venom. The poison of sin was judged, and thus it was venomless. Those who looked up to the cobra for physical healing had already looked to the Passover lamb for soul healing, a type for the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Those who looked up to the cobra for physical healing had already looked forward to the cross for recovery from post-salvation sins. The cobra then was a type of Christ who was made to take on the sins of the world. The brass cobra was a means of recovery from the sin unto death and the resumption of the spiritual life for the first generation Jews of the Exodus. And from this study, we are able to observe that recovery from sin does not involve an application of faith, but rather the observance of a process and a procedure. And that brings us to the rebound technique, which will be the subject of our discussion on Tuesday evening. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to You for Your Word, which reveals to us Your divine policy. Human viewpoint always wants to add something that feels good, but emotion is only part of the human sphere of activity. You are not involved in emotion. You are involved in absolute truth. And Your policy runs on Your viewpoint, not ours. It is therefore our prayer as we study these things that we would be able to put under our control, the control of our volition administered by doctrine in the soul, put under control our emotions, that emotion would not enter into our thought process when it comes to our relationship with you. That we are to use our emotion to respond to truth, to appreciate it, to develop gratitude for what you've done for us, free of charge, through grace, and all that we have to offer is our faith. And therefore, continue to motivate and encourage us by these things as we lift our prayer in the name of Christ our Lord. Charis human kairene, plethun thae in epinosai tu theu kai iesu tu kuriu hemon. And now may grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you by means of your knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Amen. Guide me, O thou great Jehovah, shall we stand as we sing.